John chapter 18 here this afternoon. John chapter 18. This is not a part of my church series, but it is related to it. I'm actually laying a foundation here for some things I want to share in relation to our country. And one of the things I'm working on getting information together on is the digital currencies that are probably coming here soon, and some of the things related to that as far as Scripture is concerned. I want to always start everything from the basis of what the Bible says, and I believe God tells us some of this stuff that's going to happen. But let me just emphasize the theme here this afternoon is defending the true church in a pagan culture. And related to that is defending the true church in relation to the government that oversteps its bounds. I really believe this year we may, as a church, as our new church, deal with some legal issues in relation to this. I have received a notice. As a follow-up from last week, I've received a notice from the city that we have 3 years due by February 28th. I don't know what that means. I was promised last time I met with somebody at the city that there would not be any penalties until I was informed. And I've not been informed, so I'm just assuming nothing has changed on that. But just pray for wisdom related to that. Before I read John chapter 18, I want to just kind of introduce this. Many, and I have in parenthesis on my notes here, most churches are defending the Lord's church in an unscriptural way. And I've been doing some reading on this, and in fact, in relation to finances, property, and all that kind of stuff, I've been reading and rereading some books. One is Approved by God. It's put out by a couple of men at the Evangelical Law Center, and it sounds like it's evangelical. It's actually unincorporated Baptist that head up that ministry, but they had a book that I just started reading, and it's been very interesting to read that in light of what we're heading into, and as we continue to deal with final unincorporation issues and so on. It's entitled Approved by God. Well, the first book I should say Approved by God. Well, the second one is now Approved by Man. And they deal with how to go about dealing with some of these things. But most churches, here's the first response they do. They hire an attorney. Or they request an attorney from a Christian law organization. That's how most churches handle legal battles here in America. But I want to emphasize part of that is because of the incorporation as they've come under state authority. Then the church literally has given up their authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the state. I want you to consider this. This is what I want to emphasize today as we look at scriptures related to this. A true church has no constitutional rights.
What? We live in America.
Think about what I just said. A true New Testament church does not have constitutional rights. The members who are citizens of that country have constitutional rights, but a true New Testament church that is not incorporated does not have constitutional rights. Why? Because a church is a spiritual entity, not a legal entity. We have confused this radically in our country with the issue of incorporation. I'm increasingly knowing what I'm talking about because I've been doing a lot of reading and research on this for the last 2 years in particular. An incorporated church is the creation of the state. But I want you to consider a true New Testament church that we have established is not a legal entity. Notice this in John chapter 18. I want you to see how Jesus makes a distinction here. Passages we've gone to many times, but I want you to see this in this context. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now, I want you to notice what Jesus emphasizes. He does not say, My kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Notice he makes a distinction. So we're talking about three different kingdoms here in reality. We're talking about Rome, that's over the nation of Israel, Judah, at that point, Judea. But now he's talking about a third type of kingdom. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Why? Because he's emphasizing it is a spiritual kingdom. The Constitution of America has nothing to do with a spiritual kingdom. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. So why was he crucified? Why? Because, well, it's because it's the Lord's plan, and the Lord used wicked men to accomplish his purpose. Notice with me Acts chapter 17, verse 5. All right, so again, I want to emphasize, a true New Testament church has no constitutional rights because it is a spiritual entity, not a legal one. An incorporated church is a creation of a state. A church is a part of a different kingdom. So again, those are the things I want to emphasize. Jesus said, now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not an earthly kingdom. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Notice what's said here. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Notice also Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Again, I'm laying a foundation so we understand how a church is to take a stand in a pagan culture and even in relation to a tyrannical government that oversteps its boundaries. Notice here, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's different aspects of what the word conversation means in the King James Bible. Here, specifically, it's talking about our citizenship, because notice it says here, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is going, God is going to lower New Jerusalem down from heaven. It says, who shall change, Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, as I've been reading this book, approved by God, and now also approved by man, how does a church, or how should a church, take a stand? First of all, it is not upon the Constitution, but it is upon a biblical position. I want to emphasize that again. Our position with the city relates to our conviction as far as the Word of God is concerned. And I'm going to back up with this and say this. There are some who would have the attitude, what, just pay the $20 bills, $20 and be done with this. Just pay it. Okay, so let me ask you, are you then going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ on my behalf then for treasonously betraying his church to the control of the city then? That's exactly what incorporation does. I've already been through all this, but I'm emphasizing, I'm tying all these things into the same package here. The Bible is our defense, not the Constitution. And this is why I want to emphasize this. In relation to the Constitution, it protects the rights of we the people. It does not protect a spiritual entity. We the people have the right that is protected by the Constitution, the right from God, protected by the Constitution, to meet together. So I want you to consider how this relates to us individually then. We're not talking about the church. So hang on, I want to make sure that you understand this. I'll remind you that the first three points that I made with the city, the first three points were related to the Word of God specifically. For example, one of the things, remember I said, was three times in the New Testament, there's a statement made about a church meeting in someone's home. This ordinance could be used to not allow a church to start in someone's home. The Constitution only protects what we have been given from God as we the people. Now, with that said, notice also, think about this, we must consistently hold our biblical position. It's not enough to say, well, yeah, I have a preference. We need to consistently hold to our biblical position, even if it means a consequence. All right, so I don't know who else is going to spend time in jail with me, but I have a God-given right that is protected by the Constitution to meet peaceably, assemble peaceably with other believers in Christ. This church bases its whole position. New Haven Baptist Church does not meet anymore. Again, you have to think about this. New Haven Baptist Church no longer meets as an assembly. It's still incorporated with the state because we're still dealing with some financial matters. Foundation Baptist Church. You are members of Foundation Baptist Church, an unincorporated church. So again, we must consistently hold our biblical position. Third part of this. All right, so we must place it upon a biblical position, not the Constitution. We must consistently hold our biblical position. Number three, we must properly present our biblical position when we are defending this. We're defending the Lord's church. And number four, we must uncompromisingly defend the position, whatever the cost. See, that's where most people don't want me. Wait a minute. Okay, so have our founding, our forefathers, I should say, have our Baptist forefathers shed their blood for nothing? When we're not willing to take the same kind of stand with them, Romans chapter 13, familiar passage to many in relation to government issues. I want you to notice something here. So this is where the conflict comes in, and this is where the conflict arises. And you remember I signed it from Foundation Baptist Church, formerly New Haven Baptist Church. I did not sign my name to it. I'm trusting that the entire church is still standing together on this matter in relation to the ordinance and also unincorporation. By the way, I've also, as I've been doing some further reading on this, I'm realizing I'm mistaken in using the word exemption, that churches should be exempt in regard to this ordinance. An exemption is something the government issues. No, the church is immune. There's a huge difference between the word immune and exempt. An exemption is something that the government grants. And can I just point out something with the 501c3 thing? Tax-exempt status is something the government issues. The church is tax immune. How many times my tongue wants to say exempt? The church is tax immune because it's from a different, it's a part of a different kingdom. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power, notice higher powers, plural, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, I want to point out this. There's two powers at play here. The government authority and the church authority. They are different powers. So for the government to say, we grant you the privilege to meet here, then that is there's a conflict of powers there. That is tyranny. That is claiming powers that are not theirs to claim. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment, condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, hopefully. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, I want you to notice the duties of government. I'm just summarizing them based on what Scripture says here. First of all, to support those who do well and punish those who do evil. So let me ask you, this church meeting here without a city ordinance, are we doing evil? I hope you'd realize no. I don't know. I'm wondering if everybody's getting the point here. Are we doing evil by meeting here without a city permit? No. We are obeying our king. There's the difference. Again, we have to understand there's two authorities. There's two powers that are mentioned here. When a government entity opposes those who are doing well, they overstep their God-ordained bounds. That's the point we have to make clear with a government entity that forces, for example, you think about all during the pandemic, government officials were taking a suggestion on the part of our president of limiting assemblies to 10 people. Why 10? That's the question I had in my mind right from the start. Why 10? Why not 5? Why not 15? Why not 20? Why 10? It was so arbitrary that it was obvious it was something that was concocted out of thin air. Oh, magic. Out of 10. Yeah, that's a good number. Well, there were some governments who took the suggestion and tried to force churches. So we have these two entities, these two powers, and they're at conflict. Good and evil is determined by God, not the government. I'm going to say that again. Good and evil is determined by God, not the government. The government does not determine what is evil. I'm going to have some applications of that here in a moment in relation to sodomite laws and all those kinds of things. But I want to emphasize again, good and evil is determined by God in His law, not the government. So if you preach against abortion, sodomy, and transgenderism, whatever the case may be, then I'm going to preach against it because God says it's wickedness. Our government has no authority to tell me what is wicked and what is not, what is evil and what is not. Now, from this book, Approved by God, on page 172, here's this statement. When righteous conduct results in legal difficulties, the only defense is the Word of God, our source of good and evil. God will protect His church. Let us stand for right because it is right. End quote. Now, as far as the First Amendment, as I've already said, it protects the rights of we the people. Now, notice something in Acts chapter 2. Because there are times when people say, well, what about what Paul did? Paul was asserting, I'm trying to think of the word, he was asserting his individual rights as a Roman citizen. He's not defending a church. I want for us to keep that in mind as we think about these two examples in the book of Acts. Acts 22, verse 24. So here he's in Jerusalem and says, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Oh, okay. Here's the purpose of scourging. As they were getting out the scourge that would tear open the back, all of a sudden they said, okay, I confess. I don't want anymore. Don't whip me again. He was going to be examined by scourging. So the scourge was going to continue until he told what his offense was that stirred up the Jews and stirred up this uprising, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, so they're tying his hands, getting him ready to bear his back and so on, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by. So here's this centurion, has responsibility, oversight of 100 soldiers, centurion. Paul just asks a question. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. All of a sudden, everybody's nervous now. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He, Paul, said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, notice his answer, but I was free-born. His parents were free citizens in Rome. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So notice here, he's appealing on behalf of his rights as a Roman citizen. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. All right, so you have an opportunity to give your accusations and your charges. Verse 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. He's trying to figure out what in the world, what crime he's committed or anything like that. Verse 7. And when he has come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar. So all three of these sources, notice, not against the law of the Jews, not against the temple, or against Caesar, have I offended anything at all? This is confusion here. Three sources of law in this culture. Now, we think it's bad to have Sharia law and regular law. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged." Again, as a Roman citizen, "to the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." Notice, Festus is trying to do the Jews a pleasure to keep them quiet. Paul says, you know, I have not done anything against their law. "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." I'm willing to die right now. "But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them." Notice this. "I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." I want you to notice here, Paul later died at the sword of Nero, Caesar. Caesar Nero. So sometimes when you appeal to Caesar, you don't always get the appeal you want. It's very interesting, as I was doing some reading in these books, an appellate court in Wisconsin received a court brief for a church that was basically being told that they owed some taxes and all that. But a court brief A court brief was almost entirely comprised of Scripture. All right, so this court brief was almost all Scripture. And it's very interesting, that court spent 12 months studying the state legal history and agreed with the church regarding that tax issue. But here's the point. The church presented something to the courts that was on the basis of Scripture. The courts then decided, well, let's look and see what the legal aspects are. Notice Daniel chapter 1. Familiar examples here, but I want you to notice some things here in relation to their defense. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 gives us the historical context. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels in the treasure house of his God. Notice all of these things that had been used for the worship of God, but in reality not, because false gods were brought into the temple, as we understand history of Judah there. But now he's taking these and placing these in the Babylonian God's temple. Now it says in verse 3, it says, "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. They have brains." That's how we would say it. They're easily educated. You know, they're bright young men. All right. So that's what he's wanting. "And whom they might teach the learning and the tongue, the language of the Chaldeans." Now, here's the problem. King of Babylon has an idea what he wants to have done with these young men. And he's ordering these things. And he's providing food. I mean, he's providing a banquet for these guys. "The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. But it was in violation of Old Testament Jewish dietary laws." Notice it says, "So nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." So they had a 3-year educational course, and they were going to live like kings as they prepared to serve the king. Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Of course, we don't recognize their Hebrew names. We probably should recognize their Hebrew names more than their Babylonian names. It says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael, to Meshach, to Azariah, Abednego. These are names related to his false gods. Literally, they're trying to reverse and change their religious beliefs. That's exactly sounds like our public schools today, as they promote philosophy and not the Bible. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart, and of course I believe that his three friends also were following suit with him, as we see later in the chapter. But Daniel is the one who sees the first problem of this, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now I want you to notice here, this is not something that is based on law, except for the law of his God. There's the key. This is a biblical conviction. He was not going to give it up. Why? Because he believed very strongly that God said there was a certain way a Hebrew was to eat. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. There was a spirit about them that he took notice of. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king. Notice there again, the end of verse 8, he says he requested. All right, he's putting in a request. He requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Notice we need biblical convictions. Now, here's the problem that the prince of the eunuchs is having here. Wait a minute, Daniel. All right, so you have this request. I don't want to lose my head over this matter. The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king. Who hath appointed? This is king's decree. A king's decree here that appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Now here's the two kingdoms in conflict. So we have God's kingdom, Daniel and his three friends, and we have King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. I want you to notice here, the world's kingdom will not understand the spiritual kingdom. They will not understand our convictions. Then said Daniel to Belteshazzar, notice he's saying this to him, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat. All right, this is herbs, vegetables, essentially this is, what we're talking about as far as legumes. They had some peanut butter, whatever. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. All right, so do a comparison here after 10 days. As thou seest, deal with thy servants. You notice here Daniel did not say that he would violate his convictions. Okay, after the 10 days, you decide whether or not we can continue this test, continue after our test, I should say. Notice verse 14, so he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. Again, Daniel is not willing to compromise his convictions. We must pay attention to that. You know, we could read into this and say, well, you know, I guess after 10 days, I guess we're just going to have to give in, guys. They aren't saying that. They're willing to suffer the consequences if after the 10 days the test did not prove accurate enough for you know, favorable enough to the one who's going to lose his head. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Well, probably because they half drunk all the time and everything. But thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Notice, after a reasonable, they offered a reasonable alternative, but they, if they did not say that the test was able to continue, then they would accept the consequences, not compromise. Again, their attitude was not, well, I guess we're just going to have to give in and eat and drink, you know, the stuff that the king wants us to do. No, they were going to suffer the consequences. So what's the end of this? Verse 17. As for these four children, these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Notice, God gave it to them. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The prince of the eunuchs is nervous. I know these four guys have not followed the king's orders. Notice the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Homeschoolers, pay attention to this. Just because you're not in the public school doesn't mean you don't have to excel. Well, they don't excel in public school. But here's the point. Because you're not in the public school, you should be seen as so much better because of how you've approached your education. Excel in everything that God gives you to do. I believe this opened doors for God to use Daniel and his three friends for decades after this. Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel was a part of not just the Babylonian Empire, but the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire as well. Also chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Familiar stories, but again, I want you to notice their defense. It's not a legal defense. It is a biblical defense. It's based on what God says in his law. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. All right, so 60 cubits, 90 feet tall, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, 9 feet wide. I mean, this has got to be a top-heavy statue. Probably got cables and everything else holding it in place. Notice he set it up in the plain of Dura. All right, so it's on a flat plain so it could be seen all the way around, you know, all the way around this area in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This is probably a dedication that would result in all kinds of similar statues put up all over the kingdom. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar thought himself to be pretty important. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Again, how many times this is emphasized? Even in the same verse, notice they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This is Nebuchadnezzar's idea. This is the government saying you need to do this. Then the herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship." Here's the problem right here. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This is a representation of the king who was going to be worshipped. So literally they were bowing before the king. Now, pause there just a moment. From what I've read in history, a lot of Christians in the first century were put to death because they did not recognize Lord Caesar. Did not recognize Caesar as Lord of the earth. They did not care if you had all kinds of different gods. They did not care if you worshiped, you know, a different god than Rome. They did not care about that as long as you bowed before Lord of the earth, Caesar. The problem is with that is they would not bow to another king. Whoso, verse 6, whoso falleth not down, here's the consequence, and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the list of music, all the people, notice the nations, the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. Now, right there, you think, well, everybody bowed, even all of the Hebrews. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans had a little bit of a problem with these Hebrews being exalted above them, came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Now, it's amazing how politicians will say that to the one in top charge, you know, the top dog, you know, one in charge there. Thou, O king, hast made a decree. Notice they're reminding him of his decree. That every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, and so on, all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. What does God's law say about Israel? Thou shalt not what? Bow thyself down to these graven images. This is a law of their God. Whoso, verse 11, whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, again, this is all about worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Just bow before the Caesar. Just bow before Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord will understand. That is the argument in just that I hear so many times or read so many times. God will understand. No, he won't if we're disobeying his law. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs. Notice the accusation. Certain Jews. Set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, notice now they're using their Babylonian names because, you know, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So we have the biblical conviction here. We will not bow before this graven image. Our God tells us not to. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and after all I've done for you. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image, which I have set up? Again, they're standing before a king in a rage. Okay, we didn't get it right before. Maybe you misunderstood. Everyone was to bow. That's exactly what we've been told us for. Maybe you didn't understand. We want every church, every business in this community registered. Maybe you don't understand. No, I do understand. Notice. Now, if you're ready now, we'll get this right. Just pay the fee. And we'll forget the past. If you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, and again, you hear all kinds of music again, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And notice this defiance of their God. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is going to find firsthand who that God was as he was sent to the pasture for 7 years. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful. We're not careful. We're not full of care. Our mind is made up in this. Our hearts are fixed. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We are not full of care about it. Can you imagine these three men standing before an angry king? He's expressed a rage at their defiance against his commands. No, we're not full of care about this, O king. I believe they stood there calmly and gave their defense. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Notice their convictions that will not change. So, yep, the king says, right, I see it your way. Is that what happens? No. I mean, increase that fire. Stoke it up. Was it seven times hotter? I was trying to remember. It was so hot that the soldiers were trying to throw them into the furnace, died themselves. They still went to the fiery furnace. They still did not know if God was going to deliver them. That's the whole. They did not know if they were going to be delivered or not. I still don't know if I'm going to jail. I don't know if all of us are going to round it up, go to jail. I don't know if they're going to lock the building. We don't know the outcome of this. But there is a stand that God tells me in his word to take, and I'm not backing down on it. I don't want to be defiant, but I will take a stand. Daniel chapter 6. I want to point out here that there was no drawing attention to themselves. They just stood. No public protest, no defiance. I do not want our church getting a bunch of picket signs together and walking in front of City Hall and saying,
churches should...
No, we're not. Remember, we're not looking for exemption. Churches should not be included. I don't want any of that. I don't want nasty emails sent to them. I don't want any of that to go on. Because I still work for them. Anyway. Daniel chapter 6. Long chapter. Please, Darius, to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. Here's the whole motive in all this thing, jealousy. Verse 3, Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault in man's kingdom. All right, so we have the two kingdoms here again. So they could not find any fault in man's kingdom. I think that's amazing. No speeding tickets in his chariot. I mean, nothing. They could not find anything. No. Oh, wow, that's shady deals financially there, isn't it? None of that. They couldn't find anything to pin him up, before the king. Notice it says here, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Oh, that we would have this kind of testimony before the world. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel. Notice, except we find it against concerning the law of his God. Here's our two kingdoms. We have man's kingdom. He's faultless. I mean, no fault. But we also have God's kingdom. So finally, these men who want to get Daniel into trouble say, well, we're going to have to go to the law of the king of the kingdom of his God. Then these presidents, princes assembled together the king, knows King Darius live forever. All the princes, they lied. Daniel is not a part of this. All the presidents, the king of the kingdom, the governors and so on, all of us got together and we wanted to honor you for 30 days. So we've established this royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, so they recognize it would be pretty easy to get Daniel in trouble within a month, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. What are they doing? They're exalting him to be equal to God. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. All right, so we have the Medes and the Persians' kingdom, and we have God's kingdom. Notice the law which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went and petitioned and appealed to the courts of Medo-Persia. Because after all, he was president number one, so he had some rights. No, notice when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day, and prayed and gave, not in defiance against the government, not in defiance against the law. He gave thanks before his God, notice, as he did aforetime. This is where these books that I've been reading emphasize something here. Why? I disagree with that. So we're gonna go. We're to have the conviction before the law is established. I had a conviction as a Baptist pastor before that ordinance was ever established. I am not trying to defy the government ordinance. But at the same time, I'm going to stand in the kingdom that which I represent. But here's the point. Daniel continued praying as he did aforetime. His convictions were continued after the law was signed, this biblical conviction. But guess what? He still experienced the consequence. God did not keep him out of the lion's den. In fact, here's what I think is interesting. The king tried to find a legal loophole and could not. I'm convinced, as I was even doing some reading on this, I'm convinced that God did not want him to find a legal loophole because then the king would get all the glory and not God, the God of heaven. But again, these four young men, Daniel wasn't young by this time, but these four men experienced the consequence. This is not saying we will stay out of jail. There is no promise of that. Our forefathers, I keep saying this over and over again, we have lost sight of what our forefathers suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. Biblical convictions and our stand. We're not opposing the laws of the government, but we're standing for and upon the law of God. Again, we need convictions before the conflict ever arises. Our defense, not attorneys, not government law, not empire law. Again, Darius tried to find some loopholes in the law of the Medo-Persian Empire. Their possible consequences for doing right biblically may still come. Again, I want to summarize this by saying this. There's two different ways in which churches have emphasized a defense. The one way is Scripture as the base. Upon Scripture, you have your biblical conviction, you have biblical practice, and then you have the legal right. But what most Christian legal defense organizations will do today is they will start with the legal position. They'll find case law. They'll look at codes and the Constitution, the 14th Amendment, whatever, First Amendment. They'll look at all of these different options. And then, again, they'll look back through case law and they'll set up legal precedent. But what I thought was interesting was there was a homeschool family, I think it was in Michigan. Example was given. Homeschool family that had to go to court for the rights of homeschooling their children. They used that tactic of using case law. Guess what the court said? You're not Yoder. Case dismissed. Well, there was another case in which the parents, actually, the father got together a biblical position, and they presented that to the court. And the court said, well, I guess this is his conviction. And so they actually upheld his right to homeschool. Case law is not always going to win the day. Last of all, they say Scripture. That is backwards. As we deal with our culture today, I do not want to get that defense backwards. Example of homeschooling. I hope that our families have a biblical conviction about homeschooling. God gives you as parents and grandparents a responsibility and right to teach your children and grandchildren. Proverbs 22:6, Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6:4, and other places. I want you to consider a biblical conviction. You need a biblical defense. I don't believe you need a lot of forms and all that kind of stuff in order to homeschool. Consequences may come, though, as they have in many states over the years. But I'm going to tread into something new here as well. I'm going to give you some case history on this eventually, but getting a marriage license to get married. Can you show me in the Bible where government is the one who has the authority over who should be married? Do you realize because we have given that up to the government, that's why our government now says that a man and a man can be married and a woman and a woman can be married? We have given... Can I remind you, Genesis 2 is before Genesis 9. I read an example of a pastor in Illinois who married somebody without a state marriage license. He was taken to court. It's very interesting. The state prosecutor tried to get the judge to be recused from the case. Well, the Evangelical Law Center, they're not lawyers. There's pastors who know some things about the law. But they actually encouraged the pastor to speak to the judge and don't recuse himself from that. Because what they found out was this prosecutor does not like that judge at all because of her agenda. But anyway, it was very interesting. The state ended up throwing out the case against this pastor who had married somebody without a state marriage license. Here's what I'm noticing on this. There's a conviction that marriage was established by God and not government. I believe we have a biblical defense. For example, God made them male and female, Matthew 19, whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But there may be consequences, fines and jail time. I know of pastors now who have come to understand this, and they've said that they will not marry somebody with a state license ever again. Can I have you think about the final statement that a pastor will make in most weddings now? The powers vested in me, basically on behalf of the state. The state issued that license. The state can say whether or not somebody is married or not. Here's something I want for you to think about. So if the state is the one that originated that license, does the state then control those children that come from that marriage? No wonder the state now has the thought that those children are ours. We want them, they're required to be in public school. Guess how far we've gone with this because we've not taken a stand on biblical convictions. So now we're going to be accused and more than likely fined or whatever the penalty will be, when we stand opposed to homosexual marriage. Your pastor standing here today, I will never, 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 never marry two men, two women in this church building. Guess what? There are some sodomites out there who would love to destroy this church because of that statement right there. They have done it in the past. But guess what? Because churches have not said, here's my stand. Because churches have given up those things, guess where we are today? We need to make sure this is our stance right here. This is our substance. This is what we're standing on. Lord, I pray that you help us in this perverted culture in which we live to first of all understand our biblical convictions so that we can defend them adequately. Oh, Spirit of God, help us. Help us in these days when there's been so much compromise. So much compromise. Lord, help us to stand because it's not going to be easy. In Jesus' name, amen.